John chapter 8. We'll be looking this morning at verses 52 to 59. And I read a little of the context in which they occur. The Lord is in the temple at Jerusalem, very strategic place for him to be, especially at this time of year. One of the annual festivals was taking place, so there would be a lot of extra people, a large crowd of people from various places in the ancient world would be there. There are regular folks in the temple. The Lord is there. His disciples are with him. And then there are the religious leaders that John calls the Jews. And this section we're dealing with is the religious leaders, in one sense, going toe-to-toe with our Lord. Doesn't that sound weird? Going toe-to-toe with Jesus. Various things strike up or cause a conversation to be somewhat combative, and it's primarily because of these statements that Jesus makes every once in a while. One of them is, "I am the light of the world." Another one is, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Another one is, "If you keep my word, you will not, if anyone keeps my word, you will not see death, experience death," whatever that means. Those kinds of statements are made by our Lord in this chapter, and it causes pushback from the religious leaders and various sub conversations are taking place. But I think the most important conversations or the most statements are the ones when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," because if we read the context, every time he says that, a massive statement comes out of his mind that causes all kinds of friction in his audience and pushback, which means it must be very important. But we also know it's important because of that, those words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I said this before, you know, listen up. This is important. Everything else the Lord says important is important. But sometimes he says some especially important words. Well, John tells us that some people believed and then records the fact that some that said they believed actually didn't really believe into the salvation of their souls. The Lord identifies the father of lies as the devil and goes, you know, back and forth with these religious leaders. They accuse him of being a false teacher, of being a heretic, of having a demon, and various other things. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 52, which, if you notice, happens to occur after verse 51. That is a profound observation, isn't it? 50, 51, 52. So 52 comes after 51. But in this case, it's very important because 51 is where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And remember I said, sometimes when he makes these truly, truly statements, there's massive pushback afterwards. So that's what we're getting at here in verses 52 and 53, at least. Some pushback by these Jews, these leaders. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Remember, they claimed to have a demon already. "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" So the Jews respond to our Lord's promise of never seeing death with an assertion and a question. The assertion is, "Now we know that you have a demon. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now we know that you have a demon." It follows, doesn't it? In their minds, obviously, it follows. Now, I think they're tracking more deeply sometimes than we might give them that we might recognize of them. For example, the promise is, if anyone abides or keeps his word, believes everything he says about himself, he shall never see death. And so they're tracking with this, and they say, now we know you have a demon, and they go right back, right to Abraham and the prophets. So they realize whatever this promise is, it makes Jesus look silly, because the greatest of God's servants, Abraham and the prophets, they died. So it's not like they're not thinking along through this. It's just that they're drawing the wrong conclusions. So he has an assertion, and they have an assertion. Now we know that you have a demon. And they also give the basis for this assertion. They make a statement. Now we know you have a demon, and they're going to give us the reason as well. And notice again, immediately after our Lord said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. These religious leaders, immediately after that, make this claim, surely, or now we know that you have a demon. In other words, they're claiming him, they're claiming that he's basically insane. He's lost it. He's nuts. He doesn't realize what he's saying. And they're going to expose the fact by making this assertion, giving a basis for it, and then asking a question. Now, why did they think he was insane? I think the next words answer that question. The next words are the basis for the assertion, or the ground for the assertion, and here it is. Abraham died, and yet you make this promise that if anyone keeps your word, they won't see death. We're going to go to the greats of the past. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. So there's the basis for, now we know you have a demon. The greats of the past, they all died. Huh, you think you're greater than them? That can't possibly be. Therefore, we have a basis. Therefore, we have a ground. Therefore, we have a good reason to believe that you have a demon. Now, they're arguing this way. You are claiming that some will never taste death. Abraham and the prophets died. If they died, then they did not believe your word. They did not believe your word. If the greatest and best men, Abraham and the prophets, died, you must think you are greater than Abraham and the prophets. But since you are not greater than these, now we know you have a demon. Something like that. That's how their thinking is going. Now this reveals to us that they did not understand our Lord's words in 8:51. 8:51 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, I noted last week that whatever this means, it can't mean true believers in Christ are never to be found absent from the body and present with the Lord, because the disciples themselves died and found their souls and bodies disattached, their souls went to be with Christ, their bodies remained on the earth. Believers, since this promise was made by our Lord, have certainly died. So it can't mean absent from the body, present with the Lord kind of death. It has to mean some other kind of death. And I argue that it means they won't see death as a legal punishment from God, death unto condemnation for their sins, death for believers, whatever it is, it's not the same as death for unbelievers. So they misunderstood what our Lord said and meant by what he said. Those who keep Christ's words, that is, believers in either the Christ who was to come by virtue of the promise found in the Old Testament, or believers in the Christ who has come, not only by virtue of the promise in the Old Testament, but the fulfillment by virtue of the incarnation, sufferings, glory of our Savior. Either way, believers before he came, believers after he came, their death is not the death of unbelievers. It is not a death unto judgment. It is not justice divine justice inflicted on a person because of their sins. Their death is different. The Jewish leaders then think Jesus' statements imply that Abraham had nothing to do with our Lord because he died. And the prophets, they had nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth because they died too. If they did have something to do with Jesus of Nazareth, then he's greater than them. But we know he's not greater than them, and therefore he's got a demon. He's insane. In one sense, they're claiming, they don't realize this, Abraham's an unsaved man. He didn't abide by your word. He didn't believe your word. Therefore, he died, so he's unsaved. Something like that. They don't realize all this is happening in the words that they're saying. But in essence, that's what's happening. And then they have this question, whom do you make yourself out to be? Now, this is an interesting question. You read John 8, what is it all about? Jesus in the temple giving evidence of who he is and what he has come to do, right? That's what he's all about. He's pronouncing his identity and his vocation. Who he is, what he has come to do. He says it in various places in the Gospels. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here they ask this question, who do you make yourself out to be? Now, we, who have read the Gospel of John especially, know that whenever he gives them some statements concerning his identity, who he is, even when they ask for it, they don't like it. Right? They push back. This is actually a good question on its own, right? Jesus, who are you? All of us need to ask that question. But we don't need to answer it with our own personal thoughts. Right? Well, if you disagree with that, I disagree with you. Because if I said, who do you think Jesus is, in just a room, if I got 50 people off the street, we could get 50 different answers, right? I want to know from a source that's infallible, that cannot be wrong. I want to know from a source that's inerrant, that is not wrong. And that's where Holy Scripture comes in. Scripture answers the question for us in many places, who Christ makes himself out to be. So this is actually a good question on its own. But if you think about it in context, Jesus told him who he was many times. Look at a few verses. Look at 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Pharisees replied, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Okay? He tried. 8:23. You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? What have I been saying to you from the beginning? You know, just over and over and over. It's a good question on its own, but when you put it in the context of what's going on here, it's like, really? You're going to ask that question again? He told you more than once. The problem isn't his answers. The problem's in your own heart. You're rebelling against the identity of God's Christ, of God's Messiah, of the incarnate Son of God. That's why I said, isn't it weird to say that they're going toe-to-toe with our Lord? Because the very means of their soul and their body's well-being unto eternity is speaking to them. And that yet they keep giving the forearm shiver. They keep saying the same basic things and doing the same basic things. So whom do you make yourself out to be? I think we ought to understand this question this way. How can you pretend to keep your followers from dying when all the great and good who were God's servants died? Who do you make yourself out to be? All your children, all your followers shall never see death. The greatest in the past saw death. Who do you think you are? Well, then we have a reply, okay? Because that happens too. Jesus makes a statement, they push back, Jesus replies. Verses 54 to 56, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." And it's almost like, oh yeah, you guys brought up Abraham? Let me tell you something about Abraham. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Remember I said sometimes Jesus doesn't throw stuff back at him, but sometimes he does. And that's kind of what he's doing here. Here he answers their question in one sense indirectly and directly. Indirectly in this way: this is not all about me as an independent person making outlandish claims. That's what they thought he was about. "The Father glorifies me. The Father makes much of me, of whom you say he is our God, but you don't know him. Because if you did know the Father, you would believe the Son. You do not believe the Son, therefore you do not know the Father." Jesus has these Trinitarian-like statements he makes. "You don't know him because if you did, you would believe my word." So he constantly refers to his Father as God. Remember, that got him in trouble. Calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. He keeps doing it. "And the Father is the one who glorifies the Son." The Son in his incarnate state, he hides his glory. He doesn't show off. "But the Father glorifies the Son in the incarnate state. The Father makes much of the Son, yet the Jewish leaders despise him." And Jesus always argues this way: you despise the Son, you're despising the Father. But he answers the question directly in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Who do you make yourself out to be? As I said, it's a good question. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I think this is a way of saying something like this: yes, I am greater than Abraham. I am the object of Abraham's faith. Who do you make yourself out to be? Somebody greater than Abraham. Matter of fact, somebody Abraham was dependent upon in terms of what I was going to do in the future. I am the object of Abraham's faith. We'll see this more as we keep working through it. But I think that's, in essence, what he's saying. I'm greater than Abraham. I'm the object of Abraham's faith. And it seems odd at first. If Abraham died, how could he rejoice to see Christ's day? If Christ's day refers to the day of the incarnation, sufferings, and ministry and glory of Christ, Abraham didn't live in those days. How could he rejoice to see the day of Christ's earthly ministry if he was dead long before? Well, the only way for him to rejoice in something in the future is that somebody must have told him about the future. He was rejoicing in his day, back in the day, Abraham would say, "Back in the day, I rejoiced in that day of the Messiah." Abraham, how did you rejoice in the day of the Messiah if you didn't live in it? Dummy! I rejoiced before the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ because I believed the promise that God had revealed to me and to others. I don't know if Abraham would call everyone a dummy or not, but you get it was a rhetorical point. See, Abraham rejoiced not while dead, but while living. Abraham's rejoicing was caused by what he saw, though not with his eyes. Right? It's not like Jesus saying, "By the way, Abraham had this vision where he saw everything that's taking place, including your dumb statements going toe-to-toe back with me." to see as a figure of speech. He saw it because it was revealed to him in a promise. He knew that in the future, God would send a seed of Abraham, ultimately the seed of the woman, that would deliver a decisive death blow to God's enemies and to God's children's enemies. The seed of the woman would be a male that would come and destroy the works of the devil. So Abraham's seeing the day of Christ caused gladness to arise in his heart in the day of Abraham concerning the day of Christ that was yet future. If you asked Abraham, is Jesus greater than you? I think he'd say, come here, I'm going to slap you upside the head. Of course he is. He's the object of my faith. I didn't call him Jesus. I didn't know his given name. But he's the promised one. Haven't you read the prophets? I think Abraham would say. You know the prophets. They wrote of the sufferings and glory to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the only way for this to be so is that God had revealed to Abraham the coming of the Savior of sinners, that is, the Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And this means that the promise of salvation through Christ was revealed and believed upon prior to the coming of Christ. So in one sense we could say Abraham was a Christian. We usually don't call him a Christian now. We call him, well, he's a believing Jew. Did he believe? What did he believe? He believed the promises. Like what promises? The ones God gave him. Okay, so he's going to glory because he believed in a land promise? Because God gave a land promise to Abraham, correct? Seed promise that those who come from you would be many. Kings will come from you. Did he believe unto the salvation of his soul by virtue of believing in the promise that many kings would come from Abraham's line? The answer is no. So you have to distinguish between the promises that were revealed to Abraham, right? There's got to be a core promise there that Abraham believed. He rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Therefore, the promise was of Christ that Abraham must have believed. And if he believed unto the salvation of his soul, and he is one, therefore, that keeps the word of Christ, the identity of Christ, he believes who the Messiah to come was going to be, the incarnate Son of God, then he didn't taste death, not like other people taste death. Though he died, he didn't die unto condemnation. And we could say the same with the prophets. I sometimes feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but you know that people believed the gospel before the New Testament was written. People in the New Testament era, before the New Testament was written, people in the first century believed in the good news that Christ was the incarnate Son of God before the New Testament was written. But people in the Old Testament era also believed that there would be a Christ to come who would destroy the works of the devil, who would deal a death blow to the enemy of God's people and bring God's people to glory. You can see this in many places. For instance, all these, Hebrews 11:13, Abraham included, died in faith without receiving the promises, the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them, similar language, and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then Galatians, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And that's Galatians 3:8-9. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So we could say this. Abraham was a believer in the Christ promised in the gospel as recorded for us in the Old Testament. So yes, our Lord is greater than Abraham. You think you're greater than Abraham? Yep. Oh, that was, I should say that again. That got a good response. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. Of course I'm greater than Abraham. Are you finally getting it? They're not, because they're going to get angry at him soon again. But you wonder, there's got to be other people there that are listening to this, because we know from reading the Gospels, people that heard Jesus, some people really believed. So even though John's not telling us, oh, by the way, there's 8 other normal people over there that came on a 300-mile trip. They're all very tired, but none of them are sleeping because they're hanging on every single word of Jesus. And after the fact, I talked to them, all of them believe unto the salvation of their souls. They were saying under their breath, of course he's greater than Abraham. They wouldn't say it publicly, but they were believing it. You know, stuff like that could, you know, certainly took place. Now, let's notice verse 57, because the Jews reply, I think it's a mocking, mockery. It's a mocking. They reply mockingly. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, notice that Jesus did not claim to have seen Abraham. Just a minor observation. The Jewish leaders, by the way, are thinking on a creaturely level. How can you, how can a man not even 50 years old claim things about a man who lived and died 1,500 years prior? How can he know what was in the heart and mind of Abraham? How do you, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. We don't read that in Holy Scripture, Old Testament. How can you know what's in the soul, what's in the theater of cognitive and the cognitive faculties of Abraham? He's been dead for so long. How can you know that? No, it's right, is what they're thinking. You can't know that. Well, then our Lord responds again in verse 58, which closes the discussion, by the way. Our Lord said to them, truly, truly, there it is again. This is important. Verily, verily, amen, amen. This is true, this is true. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you're one of the Jewish leaders, you're going, you're not helping your cause, Jesus. This is going to make it worse for you. Are you sure you want to say it that way? Before Abraham was, now some of your versions probably say, was born, but actually, I think it's best, before Abraham came to be, comma, space, I am. Most of you know when he says those I am statements, those are huge in the Gospel of John. There are several of them. Some of them have a predication. Say something about the I am, like I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. But other times Jesus says, I am full stop. Unless you believe that I am full stop, you will die in your sins. This is one of those full stop ones. Before Abraham was born or came into existence, I am. Now, not being steeped in the Old Testament as these were, but nonetheless, most of us know where this comes from, right? This comes from the account in Exodus chapter 3. And they would have known that. They obviously knew that. Jesus is using the divine name that Yahweh revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am. What does that mean? That's weird, huh? Remember months ago quoting Augustine, I am what? Augustine asked. I am what? Now we know in other places, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, I can start to get my head around that. I am the good shepherd. All right? There's bad shepherds, there's good shepherd, and then there's the good shepherd. I get that. But I am stock. Before Abraham came into being, I possessed being. Before Abraham derived existence or being, that means God made him, I am. This doesn't sound like Jesus is saying, you guys are going to be blown away by this. I'm actually 1,525 years old. The incarnation actually happened before Abraham was born. That's not what he's saying, is it? That would blow us away. That'd be like, really? That's weird. You're 1,525 years old? Yes, 1,525 years, 6 months, 3 weeks, 2 days, 4 hours, 6 minutes, 32 seconds. It's way bigger than that. Is God able, by the way, to sustain a human life this side of the fall for 1,525 years? Yes. Has he ever done that as far as we know? No. Is he capable of doing it? Certainly. Did he do it with Jesus? No. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Jesus isn't arguing. The incarnation actually happened before Abraham was born. He's arguing, there is an aspect of my identity that you guys really need to know. And that is, I am very man. I'm speaking to you. I'm using vocal cords and I'm breathing. I got lungs that have air in them. And when I push the air out, I don't know how it all happens, but it happens. Words come out and you can hear them audibly. Okay, vibrations happen in your ear. And you detect what I'm saying. I'm speaking to you according to my human nature, because I'm very man, but there's something else you need to know about me. I am very God. And yet, one Christ, as the old creeds say. He's claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14 then. And you know this is going to get him, of course, in trouble. He's claimed to be the I am before, unless you believe that I am going to die on your sins. Who do you make yourself out to be? He could have said, go read John 8:24 again. I already told you. I am. I exist. My existence and my essence, that I am and what I am, are eternal. I am God. Yet I am man. Remember, what power is this that you are claiming for yourself? Or basically, is what they're asking. Who do you make yourself out to be? What kind of power is this that you're arguing you have? You know what the answer is? Divine, infinite power, life-giving power, death-conquering power, condemnation-conquering power. See, that's what we need as sinners. Because we're condemnable, and therefore condemned, in Adam and in ourselves, apart from Christ. And we need a power that can exert itself and affect the forgiveness of sins. We need condemnation-conquering power working for us. We can't do it, but God in Christ has done it. And for these people, he will do it in a matter of time. So in these two small words, I am, our Lord claims the mysterious and the awe-inspiring. We'll look at more of that next week. Let's look at verse 59, John's commentary on how the discussion ended. Therefore, they all repented of their sins, got baptized, and join the local Reformed Baptist Church. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Some of you know why. This guy is blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were not happy, obviously. They're hostile. They're responding. They ask questions. Jesus gives answers, and instead of saying, dude, I disagree, here are the three reasons. Let's go to a pub afterwards, you know, or whatever they did. It's not like that, is it? They get hostile. You never see Jesus picking up rocks. I don't pick up rocks and throw them at you, you know. They're picking up stones. It's clear, at least to some degree, They understood this claim of divinity. They had to have. This is in response, this is their practical application of Leviticus 24:16. Stoning for blasphemy. So that's the way they saw it. Therefore, if they saw it as blasphemy, what did they see as blasphemy? The I am statement. Which would make him way greater than Abraham and way greater than the prophets. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Similar thing happened in John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. This is the reason why he escapes this scene is because his hour had not yet come. He says this later in John's gospel. My hour had not come. The hour will come when the Son of Man will be lifted up and all those kind of things. He knew he was on this time schedule in terms of his ministry. And after making this massive claim about his true identity and the Jews responding with vehement hostility, Jesus leaves unscathed. And you know what John chapter 9 is about? Healing. The incarnate Son of God healing people. So, we have some contemplation to do this morning. We have more to do next week. So next week will be part 2, well, God willing, of this. But for now, I want you to behold the gospel promise that caused this final scene. It's in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, a person that's willing just to calm down and think about this would say, wow, that's a way better than good promise there. If anyone keeps my word, understands who I am, what I came to do, believes it, and keeps on believing it, he'll never see death. Whatever that means, that seems to be a pretty good promise, right? I mean, if you're just thinking or just reading those words, even in context, it's still a wonderful promise. But it is what caused all this madness coming from the religious leaders, which shows, gives us a vision into their hearts. Okay? They got problems. They got deep problems. The Savior of sinners is before them, offering life-saving words by virtue of who he is and what he says about himself. And they're fighting him. Now this promise, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death, as I've said before, must be a promise that death, for some, loses its condemning sting. Because remember, people still, Christians die. If this promise, if we can make good on it, that it must mean that the death that believers die doesn't have the sting under condemnation. In other words, death for believers is a passageway to glory. You know how sometimes people say, quite often at funerals, no matter who the person that died is, they're in a better place. That's not always the case. But according to this promise, it is the case for some, okay? Which is a wonderful promise. So you'd think if they're, you know, if they were just rational, reasonable creatures without the effects of sin in their hearts, without it, they would have said, this is wonderful, this is incredible. But they didn't do that. They pushed against it. Death does come to believers and it does come to unbelievers. But it does not come to believers with the same power and the same damning effects. So it's a wonderful promise. But these Jewish leaders take a wonderful promise and instead of believing it, they end up condemning themselves by virtue of their unwillingness to believe what Jesus said. And that's what everybody else does in this room or wherever. that doesn't believe the words of Jesus. You end up condemning yourself. Remember these words. They said, Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In other words, it's as if our Lord says, yes, of course, I am greater than Abraham who died, and I am greater than the prophets who also died. And though they died having seen my day from afar. They believed the promise of salvation revealed to them. They believed in the coming one, and I am that one promised. Abraham, in his day, experienced joy because he saw the day coming from afar, believing the gospel promises revealed to him. Though he died, as did the prophets, their deaths were not unto condemnation, neither will be your death if you believe my words. It's a wonderful promise, glorious promise. It'll turn your funeral into, well, it won't turn it into a party, okay? A celebration in one sense, or a graduation. Gracious, sovereign, free graduation, okay? But it is better to be, as Paul said, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It is much better to be with the Lord in glory. Now, it's not better for us to lose people. We say, well, I thought it was better when my wife was here, or my husband was here, or my child was here, or my parent was here, whoever. Well, for us, it's better. But for those who have died in Christ, it's better for them to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, what? This is a wonderful promise, and yet they fight him over it. And, you know, it's easy for us to go, huh, look at those arrogant, stiff-necked, walking graves, those Pharisees, those Jewish Pharisees. You know, all Jews have that same gristly hearts. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew. Wow. There's a lot of Jews in the first century who didn't have such gristly hearts. No, they had gristly hearts. They were overcome by grace. This is one thing. I am the light of the world. One thing they needed to recognize was, I don't just flip the switch in my mind and suddenly I believe the words of Jesus. You must be born again, born from above. Light comes into a dark place and you feel your need for him. Your sense of guilt and shame is there because you violate the law of God, and this sense of wanting to be set free from this terrible feeling of bondage and guilt and all that stuff. You look out and the gospel gives you an object to look to, and that is your good works, right? No. Your good Savior. These are wonderful words. Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Abraham died, and the prophets died, but their deaths were not unto condemnation. So our Lord presents himself as one way greater than Abraham and way greater than the prophets. And one of the reasons is, Abraham couldn't secure, the prophets couldn't secure, obtain what Christ does. They could talk about it. They could write about it. But they couldn't accomplish it. That's why they looked outside of themselves toward this promise of somebody who would accomplish what they couldn't. Righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and glory to come. That is to be found only in Christ, and that's what Christ was seeking to convey to these Pharisees, and not only to the Pharisees, remember, because if you read it There's other people there. So these are gospel words. The disciples are also there as well. What would it like to be a fly on the wall in these conversations and be able to go into the minds of like John? What was John thinking, you know, hearing these words? I don't know what he was thinking. You can conjecture it. You can put it out. A lot of it has to do with what he ends up writing. If I was there, I'd probably be going, get him, Jesus, you know. I'd be wanting to get in on the horizontal toe-for-toe, let's win the argument kind of thing, unfortunately. But these words are great words. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep your words. Keep the words of the Lord Jesus about the Lord Jesus. Who he is, what he came to do, what he's doing now, what he'll do in the future. The Savior of sinners, Son of God incarnate, who assumed our flesh to redeem it, to bring it to glory. Help us to understand these things, to see these truths for what they are, to believe them, to hold on to them, to gain strength and courage to press on in light of all the difficulties of life. Bless your word. And us as we go, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.